Let me read some words from Psalm 68. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Father, we come to you to own you as sovereign Lord, as the one who is supreme in the universe, to the only wise God, our Savior. And we come and acknowledge the fact that in the midst of the confusion of the world in which we live, God is our refuge and our strength, a proven help in time of trouble. We thank you that your name is a strong tower, that the righteous can run into it and are safe. We have been asked by you, commanded by you, to pray for those who are in authority. And as our nation goes through times of challenge and political reshaping and choices and electioneering, we recognize that it is a vain thing ultimately to trust in people, that our hope can only be in you, the living and true God. And so we do pray for our president. We pray for his advisors. We pray in the difficult choices they make on daily basis that they would know a sense of dependent upon you. We pray for our candidates as they move toward seeking to be the nominees of their parties, that they would be concerned not simply about earthly approval, but about divine approval in the positions they take and the choices they make. We pray for those places that are in special need at this time. We think of Africa as the president visits there, and we think of the huge needs on that continent. But we also think of members of our congregation who are there, serving throughout that continent to take the good news of the gospel and the power, the life-transforming power of the gospel to the people around them. And we pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them, that churches would be built and flourish. We recognize that your people have grown in numbers, and we pray that they would grow in depth as well. We entrust ourselves to you. From the places in which we come this morning, we pray that we would see you, the living God, and that we would be drawn in power to your Son, and that we would be caused to live in ways that honor and please him. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You, our Father, are our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a British writer named Douglas Adams who once said this about Jesus. 2,000 years ago, one man got nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be if everyone was nice to each other for a change. Well, it's clever and rather humorous. But yet when we push back on that a little bit, and all kinds of people would say, that's what Jesus was really talking about, loving one another, we begin to ask some significant questions. If Jesus' message was really just about being nice to each other, if people didn't like the message, why didn't they just ignore him? Why didn't they just push him to the side? If Jesus was just talking about being nice to each other, why did the religious leaders of his day rise up in a kind of united fury and insisted that their hated enemies, the Romans, crucify him? Why did ordinary people gather in the streets and chant for his death? And then as he went to his death, as a fellow Jew, many of them taunt and mock him along the way. Why did the Roman state governor, even though he may have felt under pressure, accede to the demands of allowing him to be nailed on a cross? If Jesus was just talking about loving one another, why did he arouse such huge passion and that kind of intense opposition? And of course, the reality is that his message wasn't just about being nice to each other for a change. One of the central things about his message was some things that he said about himself. He made jaw-dropping claims. He made life-changing demands and commands toward people. One writer says about him, Jesus went to Jerusalem to announce the good news to the people of that city. And Jesus knew that he was going to put a choice before them. Will you be my disciple or will you be my executioner? There is no middle ground here. Jesus went to Jerusalem to put people in a position where they had to say yes or no. We live in a culture that doesn't like yes and no answers. We're a postmodern culture. We've learned to straddle the fence. We've learned to allow people the variety of opinions. We're taught that we need to respect all different viewpoints, and the issues of truth become less relevant than the issue of your perspective and my perspective, and so it makes us uncomfortable. It's not new to us. Pilate asked the ultimate postmodern question when Jesus stood in front of him and said, what is truth? At the end of the movie, not the book, The Da Vinci Code, character played by Tom Hanks captures this dilemma. They're talking about Jesus, and he says, human or divine? Divine or human? What difference does it make? Maybe human is divine. And yet Jesus won't be put off quite that easily. And what happened 2,000 years ago isn't just something that happened then and we sit and read about it. It makes a demand on us, because if Jesus was who the Jews understood him to claim to be, and if Jesus was who Pilate wrestled with who he was, then we're caught up in that story. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15 this morning. We are at the stage where we are tracking through the last days of our Lord Jesus. And Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15, brings us to the political trial of Jesus. Jesus before the Roman authorities. Very early, we read, Mark chapter 15, verse 1, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, which was kind of the Jewish parliament, although not elected, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Now, this next phrase is literally in the Greek text, you are saying it. The New International Version has rendered that, yes, it is as you say. And we'll come back to it. Jesus doesn't quite say that. You're saying it is literally his response, Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of? Jesus made no reply. Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who'd committed murder in an uprising. The crowds came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowds to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Crucify him, they shouted. Well, why, what crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Not long after midnight, Jesus had been seized by the Jewish leaders with their temple police force and hustled off to the house of the high priest. There the Jewish leaders had gathered. Actually, he was first taken to another house and then to the house of the high priest. And they've gathered and they've had a hearing at which they have pushed Jesus, unable to find any kind of proper testimony. The chief priest has asked in chapter 14 and verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And on Jesus answered, They accuse him of blasphemy, go through a ritual, beat Jesus. But now the stage takes the next step. And so we come to verse 1. Now Mark gives us the shortest of all of the accounts of the trial of the Lord Jesus. More goes on, but he gives us the Reader's Digest version of it. First of all, there's a trial before Pilate. Then he ships him over to Herod Antipas. Then he brings him back again. But Mark doesn't dwell on the details of that. He cuts right to the central issue. And you'll notice the way when Mark tells the story, it falls in two parts. The first part is Pilate and Jesus. That's verses 1 to 5. Then in verses 6 to 15, it's Pilate and the crowds. So the time Mark describes his appearance before Pilate is very short and very brief. First of all, in verse 1, we have the Jewish leadership gathering. It's early in the morning. It's first light. They had reached a decision. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, which the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They had heard Jesus say, when the chief priests said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" "I am." "And you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, coming in the clouds of heaven." And they'd heard Jesus making three claims, at least, to be the Messiah with a unique relationship with God. "I am." And then they had heard him claim to be the one who possessed the glory of God himself, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he was there sharing God's glory as no created being is ever depicted in the Scriptures as sharing in the glory of God. And he was also declaring himself to be the Son of Man who would come with clouds to take possession of the earth. He was the ultimate judge. Messiah, the sharer of God's glory, the judge, the rightful heir of all of the kingdoms of the earth. And their immediately responding was blasphemy. He's worthy of death. But they had a problem. And their problem was that they had no right to carry out capital punishment. Blasphemy was demanded death as far as the Old Testament code was concerned, at least blasphemy under certain conditions, and they now want him dead. But the Romans controlled the sword, and the only way in which they could get the Romans to go along, quite frankly, the Romans could care less about issues of theology. All they cared about was power, and they very carefully guarded the right to execute anyone. So they needed to reframe the issue so that Pilate would see there's a Roman issue here. There's an issue that we need to be concerned about. So they spend some time on that, and then at the end of the verse, they bind Jesus, lead him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now let me remind you that back in chapter 8, when Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus immediately said, in response to that, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And then in chapter 10, to emphasize that even more, he says, in that context, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over, betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to Gentiles who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." So when we read these verses in verse 1, "They led him away and handed him over to Pilate," we need to hear that exactly what Jesus had said, taking him not in the slightest by surprise, has come to happen. Now in verse 2, we meet Pilate. Let me just tell you a little bit about him. Pilate was his official term was prefectus, prefect, the Roman governor of Judea. He was the fourth of these and served the longest in this period of time, from 26 AD to 36 AD. He reported ultimately to Tiberius Caesar in Rome, but he also reported to the governor of Syria, who was in charge of that particular district. He had two main responsibilities: to maintain order. The Romans were huge on order and military power, and to make sure justice was carried out. He was the one-man supreme court of that whole area. Normally, he lived on the coast over at Caesarea Maritima, right on the Mediterranean, a town that had been built by Herod the Great. But it was Passover time, and because that was a time where hundreds of thousands of people flocked to Jerusalem, he made sure that the Romans were there in military presence in case there was any kind of trouble. They were concerned about riots, and Pilate was there in Jerusalem on this particular occasion. We know a few things about the character of the man. There's some records of him from other Jewish writers from the first century. They are incredibly uncomplimentary. He was known as stubborn and obstinate and inflexible and corrupt and oppressive. But as one scholar says, that was said about every Roman official by the Jews. So we're not all that sure, but he was deeply anti-Semitic. He was contemptuous of his Jewish subjects. But he's the one with whom they had to deal. And this is his defining moment. Struck me this week when Pilate woke up that morning. He had no idea that in the next few hours he was going to etch his name in history. It was just another day of work. But the choice he was going to make as he confronted Jesus is the reason why we remember his name and almost no others. It was going to determine his reputation, and more important, it was going to determine his destiny. Well, when Jesus is delivered, apparently the Jews have reshifted it. They're not saying, this man claims to be the Messiah. The Romans didn't care about that. They've come and said, this man is claiming to be the King of the Jews. Pilate had to deal with that. What is he? Is he making a political claim? Is he leading a political cause? Is he carrying out treason against Rome? Is he going to be guilty of insurrection? What does this man represent? You remember Jesus has been beaten by this time. And he's probably looking a little bit under it, been up all night. And Pilate turns to him and says, and there's a kind of tenor in the way in which this is phrased, are you the King of the Jews? As if the thought that this was the King of Jews was ridiculous and what kind of claim he was making. But Pilate's concerned about a political issue and a political concern. That's what's on his heart. And Jesus' response is very significant. You're saying it. The words are yours. He doesn't say, as our text says, yes, it's as you say. His reply is much more ambiguous than that. You're saying it. The words are yours. Why? Because there was a sense in which Jesus was claiming to be the King of the Jews. He was the Messiah. He was the Davidic king. He was the heir of the promises of God. He was claiming to be more than the Messiah. He was claiming to be Lord and to use the highest possible title that could be given. That did have political implications. If someone named Jesus as Lord and believed that he truly was Lord, they could never say Kaiser is Lord in quite the same way. But at the same time, Jesus is setting up a kingdom which isn't set up as any earthly kingdom is set up. It's not going to be set up in military power. He wasn't going to be a king as people talked about kings. He wasn't going to have an insurrection. He wasn't going to lead people to battle. And so he says, are you the King of the Jews? Well, yes and no. Yes, I am making claims to be Lord and God and Messiah. No, my kingdom is not of this world in terms of being set up as earthly kingdoms are set up. It is not a kingdom that rules by political power coming from outside. It's a mustard seed kingdom that's going to come by individuals coming to know and trust me. Now you're asking, why are you spending so much time on that? Because there's something profoundly significant about our understanding of Jesus that is bound up right in that issue. Is Jesus King? Is Jesus Lord? Yes. And early Christians would literally go to their death because they would not take a pinch of salt and throw it on a Roman altar and say, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Because they understood that only Jesus is Lord. And Christians who say that Jesus is Lord say no earthly power, whether it's Rome or the United States or whatever country on earth, can have my ultimate allegiance and authority. I have a king, and whose name is Jesus. But his kingdom is not like other kingdoms. His rule is not like other rules. His goal is not to set up his people as a kingdom on the earth. He will return in power and glory and take possession. Are you the king of the Jews? The words are yours. Yes and no. The Jews catch that, and you'll notice we move to the next stage of this debate back and forth. It says the chief priest accused him of many things. They follow up this statement as they perhaps see the befuddlement of Pilate in the midst of all of this, and they begin to throw different accusations and charges against Jesus. He's talking about not paying taxes to Caesar. He is saying that we have only one God and one Lord, and they begin, as the other Gospels say, to accuse Jesus of other things. And as Pilate listens, he's noting that Jesus doesn't respond. See, the way the trials work, you had a charge, and then you had an interrogation by the judge, meaning Pilate, and you made a defense. And if you didn't make a defense, you were pleading guilty. You were allowing the charge to go uncontested. And when Jesus isn't responding, Pilate turns to him, and he apparently recognizes that they are way over the top, and there's no resemblance between who he is and what he's saying and their response. And so he turns to them and says, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. And we read in verse 5, but Jesus still made no reply. It wasn't the silence of defeat. It wasn't the silence of resignation. It was the silence of obedience to his Father. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. As Isaiah 53:7 says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, as a sheep is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And it was the silence of not wanting to try to engage in the kangaroo court and respond back and forth. And it simply says that Pilate was amazed. He's amazed because of the poise of Jesus, his calm in the midst of all of this. He's amazed at the reaction, apparently, of the Jewish leaders, the frenzy in which they were putting themselves. But in the long run, he had no vested interest in this. He obviously begins to feel toward Jesus more than he feels toward the leaders. But he's a shrewd politician. Mark at this point shifts. And from verses 6 to 15, Jesus, as an individual, steps out of the light. Pilate turns his attention and is now directed toward the Jewish leaders and the crowds. There's some background information we're given in verses 6 to 8. We're told three things. We're told, first of all, that there was a Passover custom. It was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. Some kind of Passover amnesty. Maybe it came out of the idea that Passover was a time when the people celebrated their release from Egypt, and Pilate had come up with the idea that it would be a good bone to throw to the Jews. We don't know anything of this amnesty from any other records. It was apparently Pilate's custom that he'd initiated along the way. That's fact one. Fact two, his background, is that there was a prisoner who was being held who was destined to be executed that particular day, who was part of a group of insurrectionists, some people who'd led some kind of uprising. We have no other record of this as well, but there were many of those in Jerusalem at this time, a nationalist who had set out to kind of lead in a rebellion against the status quo, and in the process, a man had been executed or killed, murdered. And as a result, Barabbas had been taken and some others with him, at least two others, who are going to be executed that particular day. We don't know anything else about Barabbas. His name means son of the father, and there's a text in a later copy of one of the manuscripts coming from about the third century that says his name was Jesus. It'd be interesting if that was the case. There's no way to prove that whether that's the case, that his name was actually Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the father, and you would have two side by side. But again, that's building on pretty thin ice to say anything of that nature. We don't know anything about him. We don't really know. It isn't Barabbas who's important as an individual. It's Barabbas who's important as a symbol. He's a symbol of terrorism. He's the kind of man who is going to take arms to bring down the government. He's the kind of man that the Jewish leaders, especially the ruling priests, hated. The man who was going to walk them to the edge of the cliff, and in 70 AD, the whole nation would be destroyed because of people like Barabbas, and the chief priests and the status quo aristocracy had no use for anybody like Barabbas. The third piece of information. And that's given to us in verse 8. Crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. So it's early in the morning. Roman law courts began just after sunrise. And that's when they did their business, got it over so they could have the rest of the day. Knowing this was the custom, knowing it was Passover time, a large crowd had begun to gather to ask him to do what he usually did. Almost certainly this crowd are the locals, people from Jerusalem, and they've come to request the release of a prisoner. Some may have come, although there's no indication of the text, to ask for Barabbas. They've just come to say, give us our person to be released. Now that's the background. And now we come back to Pilate, and we're going to see Pilate walking through three things. The first thing he's going to try to do is to avoid making a decision about Jesus. The second thing he's going to do is evade responsibility for what happens to Jesus. And the third step is he's going to give in to expediency. And there's a kind of pattern here that goes beyond Pilate to others. You notice it says in verse 9 to 11, he throws out a proposal to the crowds. As they've gathered and they're asking, who are you going to give us? We want a prisoner to be released. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? He recognized, it says, that it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over. He's perceptive enough to realize the issue isn't any justice here. This is an issue that the rulers have because they're jealous of Jesus, and he's got a hold on the people, and so he's going over their heads to try to get to the crowds. He's shrewd. Shrewd enough to recognize that Barabbas threatened the chief priests, threatened the status quo. He was a terrorist, and while there would be a few nationalists in the crowd who would go along and want to get rid of him, they wouldn't want a Barabbas or those other two who probably were cohorts of Barabbas on this particular occasion. And he's utterly pragmatic. He doesn't care about Jesus as a person. It's just, I don't want to give in to you, Jewish leaders. You're manipulating me. I don't think he's guilty. And I think I can evade any responsibility for what's going on here. You want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Obviously believing that he is going to play to their sympathy and the ludicrousness of believing that they would want a terrorist released rather than this pathetic figure who obviously was harmless. And he deeply misread the group. You'll notice it says in verse 11, the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. You have to ask why. The chief priest hated everything that Barabbas stood for. Why would they want him released? Because they knew how to deal with a Barabbas. And when push came to shove, you could deal with Barabbas by physical force. But how do you deal with a Jesus? How do you deal with his hold on people and the power he had? Jesus was far more dangerous to them than this political terrorist because you couldn't deal with him in normal forms. And they go over the head and they call on the people, Barabbas, ask for Barabbas, ask for the terrorist. And the crowds pick up the chant. I mean, if it's a choice of who are you going to follow, the Romans who you hate or the Jewish leaders who you despise, they're at least our guys. And they immediately come in behind the request to have Barabbas killed. He hasn't managed to get Jesus off his plate. I don't have to deal with him. Maybe he'll just go away. So now his attempt is to say, I'm not going to take responsibility for this. It's going to be your choice, not my choice. And so you'll notice in verse 12, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? John will describe him going through an elaborate hand-washing ceremony. I'm innocent of the blood of this person. It's your choice, not mine. What do you want me to do with this King of the Jews? And I'm sure he was stunned when the answer came back, crucify him! Not imprison him, not beat him and let him go, crucify him! There's something of the passionate hatred of Jesus and his claims that demanded something of the people who were now being incited by the Jewish leaders. What's he done wrong? What evil has he done? Crucify him! Crucify him! The other Gospels tell us he brought Jesus out elaborately and said, I find no fault in him. You can try and evade making a decision about Jesus, but he won't go away. You can try and make a shift of responsibility about Jesus. Well, many think this and many think that, but he won't go away. He stubbornly remains there. And Pilate could not evade the responsibility. He had all of the choice to set a man free who he did not believe deserved to be crucified. But he capitulated to expedience. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. There's a powerful spiritual truth here. Barabbas was undeniably guilty. He had killed a man or been part of an insurrection in which a man had been murdered. He was guilty. He deserved the penalty he would get by almost any standard of measurement. A guilty man goes free, and an innocent man takes his place. Jesus becomes the substitute for Barabbas. In a small way, that becomes a picture of the whole gospel. Jesus is the innocent one. Jesus is the sinless one. Jesus is the God-man who had committed no sin in which he stood guilty before God. But Jesus is the one who took my place, who bore my sins in his own body on the cross, as Peter says. God made him to be sin, the one who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so we move toward the cross. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. And now the walk to Calvary. But the issue for us is, we are either Jesus' executioner or Jesus' disciple. There is no middle ground. There is no place of neutrality. He makes a claim. His claim is to be Lord and Christ. We can try and push him off. We can try and avoid responsibility. We can go with the flow of those around us and just go with what our culture says. But we make a decision about Jesus. The Jewish leaders rejected him violently. Pilate rejected him weakly. But they both rejected him. And my question is Pilate's question, only asked in a very different way. What will you do with the King of the Jews? What will you do with Jesus? There's an old gospel song that said, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Have you trusted Christ? Have you understood that he is Lord and God, who became the substitute for your sins? And there are only two places in all the universe where your sins can be. They are either on you, or by faith and trusting Christ, they are placed on the Lord Jesus. And he bears them in your place. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would work by your grace to reveal yourself in the heart and life of everyone who is here this morning. May none believe they can avoid you. May none believe they can evade responsibility for what they do with you. May none believe that it is a decision that is merely the decision of a kind of cultural majority. May each hear the question, what will you do with Jesus? And may they come in faith and trust to give their lives to you. In Christ's name, amen.